Now, for our message today, I'm going to be preaching from John chapter 2 on Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. But before I really kind of get there, I actually want to talk about wine in the Bible. So a little theology of alcoholic beverages from the Bible, shall we? And what I want to focus in on, and it's in your notes in the bulletin, is the blessing and the warning of wine in the Bible. So there is something of a theology behind all of the various mentions of wine as they appear in the Scriptures. And so we are going to look at really quite a number of passages of Scripture, and these passages are going to be on the screen. So you can kind of wait for me at John chapter 2. But here are some of the passages of Scripture that relate wine to a blessing in the Bible. So Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This is, first of all, a command or an exhortation. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce. So this was an Old Testament covenant command where they were supposed to give to the Lord. They would give a tithe, right? And they sometimes called that the first fruits of your produce. And they would give those first fruits of the produce to the temple, and they would be used in the worship of the Lord as well as be used to support the priesthood in their ministry. So if you will honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, then you can expect that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And so here, both the barns and the vats of wine are an illustration of abundance. If we, especially the Old Testament saints, if the Old Testament saints honored the Lord with what he gave to them out of the ground, then God would bless them with even more. So wine represented blessing and abundance. And then Psalm 104, here it symbolizes joy. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. So here God is saying that he provides the basics, right? Grass so that, you know, the cow can give you milk and you can make butter and cheese, right? And you can drink the milk. So there's grass in the pasture land that provides for the cows, and God gives you from the ground vegetables from the earth, all right? So God gives us the basics. We would call this the bread and the water, right? But God also gives, verse number 15, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So here again, this is something that symbolizes joy. Wine is something that the Old Testament saints would have associated with gladness and joy and rejoicing and celebration. Now also, wine represented restoration. So some of you guys have been with us during Adult Bible Fellowship. We've already gone through a study of the book of Joel on one of our Sunday school lessons. And we talked about this, how wine represents restoration. So the people of Israel were disciplined by God because of their idolatry and sin. Now God is going to restore them. The threshing floors will be full of grain, Joel chapter 2, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So this wine also, with other things, represents God restoring the people of Israel. And then in Isaiah and in other places as well, you can look up Amos chapter 9, verse 13 later on your own. But here in Isaiah and in other places in the prophets, the people of Israel expected that God would give them wine, an abundance of wine at the Messianic feast. So for us as New Testament Christians, we expect the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? We expect the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's talked about in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. The Old Testament saints expected something that they called the Messianic feast, and they expected it to that there would be wonderful wine at this feast. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up death forever. I mean, this is amazing. This is a promise of what we would call the kingdom of God coming here upon earth. God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So this feast that was expected and is now something that we expect, we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is going to be glorious. It will be eternal. It will be God's grace and blessing. And here, the sweetness of wine is expressed as part of the blessing of this time expected by the Old Testament saints. And essentially, although we haven't read the text yet from John chapter 2, essentially what Jesus is doing when he turns water into wine is he is saying, I am the Messiah, I am here, and the messianic feast has begun. He is fulfilling this prophecy and other ones like it, like in Amos chapter 9. Now, I started to include in my notes kind of a quiz to find out. Some of us are what's called teetotalers, modern evangelicalism. Some of us, like myself, have chosen to never drink alcoholic beverages. And I started to say, how many of us are teetotalers? How many of us occasionally enjoy alcoholic beverages? But I'm just not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to use an illustration. Okay? So think of it this way, please. Think of it this way. Wine was pretty much just a fact of life in the Old Testament and in Bible times. A world without wine in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times would have been like a world without celebration. So here's my illustration. A world without wine in the Old Testament would be like a world without cake in modern times, right? Because we have cake at weddings, right? We have cake at retirement parties and birthday parties, and we have cake for all kinds of different things. It may be the most, non-traditional wedding that you've ever been to, but they're going to have cake or cupcakes or something. That is one of the ways that in modern American society we express celebration. And both in theologically and just in everyday life, wine represented celebration and just the goodness of God sort of on the table in front of you. This did not represent, a debauched party. Can we just all agree? That's obviously what God is not saying here. In fact, drunkenness is constantly and continually condemned in the Bible. Wine represented joy and God's abundance poured out on the people. Now let me just add to that the other side of the coin, and that is that drunkenness is always condemned. So let me just quickly go through these passages here. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So if you are led astray by drink, you're a fool. You're not wise if you allow that to begin to control your life. In Isaiah, so Isaiah is using wine, right? Using wine to represent the messianic feast in the passage that we already read. But he also sometimes uses wine, this sort of strong drink version of wine, to represent God's judgment. Isaiah 63, 6, I trampled down the people in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. So drunkenness is, it represents God's judgment upon people. And then, of course, from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is the will of the Lord? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So, sort of the heartbeat of that passage of Scripture is simply that we don't want anything controlling us. We don't want anything controlling us but the Holy Spirit and the will of God. And so we certainly don't want to allow somehow alcoholic beverages to dim our mental capacities or in any way control us. Also, we could say this. Sometimes, in fact, oftentimes in these more family, friends, celebratory times, wine in the Bible was diluted with water. And sometimes as much as 10 parts water and one part wine. Now, I'm going to mention here in a moment some places where drunkenness actually happens in the Bible. So it was possible to get drunk if you didn't dilute it. But if you diluted wine with 10 parts water, one part wine, I think it's probably physically impossible to get drunk. Now, drunkenness is condemned in the Bible, and then the examples. The first three examples in the Bible where wine is mentioned are all from Genesis. And it's Noah when he gets drunk and sort of shames himself in nakedness. And then there's Melchizedek, who, this is a good mention of wine in Genesis. Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine and ministers and refreshes Abraham, ministers to and refreshes Abraham. And then in Genesis 19, Lot's daughters use wine to get him drunk for the immorality that they wanted to engage in. So the first two out of three mentions in the Bible of wine are negative. They lead to drunkenness. So obviously it was possible to get drunk on wine undiluted. But there is both blessing represented by wine in the Scriptures and also a very, very clear warning regarding drunkenness in the Scriptures. So be warned and also see what wine represents. Now let's take a look at the passage as we see Jesus sort of with this background of theology behind it. Let's see Jesus perform this miracle in John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So let me just break off right there and give a little bit of explanation. First of all, let's talk about how there is, first of all, this wedding at Cana in Galilee. It's in the northern part of the nation of Israel, not far from where Jesus has really been doing a lot of ministry, beginning his ministry in the northern part in Galilee. And when it says that Jesus was also invited with his disciples, it's probably not all 12 apostles. They've not been mentioned yet. It seems as if he has gathered around himself five disciples, followers, that aren't even really following him full time yet. So probably it's Jesus and these five who are heading with him to this wedding at Cana. We should not assume that they run out of wine because Jesus showed up with a whole crowd. And, you know, they enjoyed themselves too much. It's Jesus who's been invited, as well as his smaller circle of initial disciples. And then I'm going to talk about the interaction with Jesus and his mother in a moment, but I just do want to say in verse number 5, do whatever he tells you is really good advice. You know, just whatever Jesus says, go right ahead. You can count on it. It is the right thing to do. Now, verse number 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. For you have kept the good wine until now, but you have kept the good wine until now. By the way, let me just pause for a second and say this, that the bridegroom, the reason he called the bridegroom was that he was responsible to foot the bill. He was supposed to pay for the feast and for the beverages at an ancient ceremony like this, an ancient wedding. Now, verse number 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I wonder if we could just pray for a second, if we could pause and just ask the Lord to kind of open up our hearts to what is going on in this passage and how it applies to us. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Jesus is awesome. And in all that he did here upon the earth, and all that he does by his Spirit in our own hearts, Jesus is great and majestic and glorious. And may it be that our eyes would be open to the glory of Jesus. As He manifested His glory in this miracle, may He, through His Spirit, manifest His glory to our hearts as we review what He has done while He was here on the earth. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, kind of the main idea of what is going on in this passage of Scripture, in this record of Jesus' first miracle, in the context of the Gospel of John, is this. And this may sound a little bit technical, but just listen in carefully, and I'll show you this as we kind of go along. The new covenant is infinitely better than the old. That is the message that is sort of coursing through this passage. So, whereas the old covenant is represented by water, well, the new covenant is represented by wine. And so we kind of see this in a couple of different ways. First of all, in verse number 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Folks, I don't know about you, that's a lot of washing your hands. Right? Several stone jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. There was a lot of rites of purification for the Jews. And yet Jesus takes sort of that Old Testament requirement and turns it into the new covenant blessing, sort of the new covenant of wine. And then also we see it in verse number 10 as well. So the master of ceremonies, so to speak, the master of the feast, comes to the bridegroom and he says to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine comes out. You have kept the good wine until now." Jesus is the Messiah. He is the good wine of the new covenant. And he supersedes. He is greater than. He is infinitely better than the old covenant. And in many ways, that is the theme of the next few chapters of the Gospel of John. So in chapter 2, we see that the water of the Old Testament law is replaced by the wine of relationship with Jesus Christ. In the second half of the chapter, what we will look at next week, Jesus cleanses the temple. So Jesus, the temple, the Old Testament temple, is replaced by the resurrected Christ. And then in chapter 3, you know this story, right? Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks, how can he enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus talks to him about the new birth. He talks to him about eternal life and being born of the Spirit. And so in chapter 3, the old covenant is replaced by the new birth, by eternal life, and by the Holy Spirit himself. And then in chapter 4, you know this, many of you recognize chapter 4. It's the story of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. And she is asking questions, and Jesus is interacting with her about eternal life. And essentially, what is happening in that chapter is Jacob's well is replaced with living water, or old worship is replaced by springs of living water coming forth out of the heart and soul of a believer. And so this new covenant is one, we could say, we could talk about it in terms of the sweetness of wine or the goodness of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we might even think about verse number 11 where it says that Jesus manifested his glory. The new covenant is one of glory, whereas the old covenant was one of law. So the new covenant is infinitely better than the old covenant. And you might want to just write in your notes Romans 14:17. Romans 14:17. There's kind of a whole debate that's going on in Romans chapter 14, and it's talking about whether to eat meat offered unto idols. And basically, here's part of Paul's conclusion. His conclusion is simply this: the kingdom of God doesn't have anything to do. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the kingdom, the new covenant, the new testament, it has to do with the wine of joy in Jesus Christ. Now, number 2, everyone has to come to Jesus for this joyous experience of relationship with Him. Everyone has to come to Jesus on exactly the same terms. There is no sort of three steps ahead of everybody else for those who have a religious background, or even someone who is related to Jesus by family like Mary. So, here at the beginning of the story, in verse number 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So, I mean, what do you think about this? Jesus, here very early in his ministry, referring to his mother as woman. What is that all about? It doesn't sound especially respectful, right? I've said before that as teenage boys, we don't usually get up enough courage to call our mother woman until we're about 14 or 15, right? And then we should be over it, right? Pretty soon. And certainly by the time we're 30, like Jesus is. Why is he referring to his woman as why is he referring to his mother as woman? Why is he doing this? Well, first of all, there is not an especially good word in English to represent the Greek word used here. And so I'll give an example or two in a moment, but it is not necessarily disrespectful like we would think of a young man referring to his mother as woman. You know, it's not especially disrespectful, but it's also not especially loving. We might think of it in terms more as a formal address. So one example would be sort of the yes ma'am and no ma'am of the South, although that carries its connotation of respect. But perhaps the best kind of characteristic that we would have in English would be, what if Jesus would have referred to her as Mrs. last name? Now, they didn't really have last names back then, but, you know, it would be like one of my boys referring to their mother as Mrs. Tollison, or you refer to someone as Mrs. Smith or Mrs. Jones. So it's what Jesus is doing is he is distancing himself from his relationship with his mother inside the family and putting it on a more formal footing. Essentially, what he is doing is he is reminding her of the same thing that he said when he was 12 years old. "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" Now the relationship of priority is his relationship to his heavenly Father and doing his will. And, you know, problems with the menu at the wedding at Cana is not of his concern. It is very possible that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there in some official capacity. Perhaps she was on the kitchen committee. And it's also possible she had not seen Jesus perform a miracle before. Obviously, this is his first sign performed here upon the earth. She had not seen him perform miracles in the past, but she had come to depend upon him. It's very probable that by long before this, that Joseph had died and Jesus had been providing for the family in his way. And he would have been very dependable. It would have been easy to learn to depend upon the resourcefulness of a son like Jesus. And so she comes to him, once again, depending upon him to just figure it out. He's a get-her-done guy. And so she goes to him, and he says, "You know what? The days of me taking care of these things are over. My hour has not come." And in the book of the Gospel of John, the word hour always refers to Jesus' hour, and it refers to the hour of his crucifixion or something surrounding his suffering for our sins. His hour has not come. So he is saying that all the things that I do now, everything I do now, must lead up to my cross, my grave, and my resurrection. Everything needs to lead up to that. I like Don Carson's quote, and I've put it in your notes there, on this specific interaction. He says this, in verse number 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached or rebuked. In verse number 4, "Woman, What does this have to do with me? But then in verse number 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. So in verse number 5, when she says to the servants, just do whatever he says, she is accepting, she is submitting this to him. And if he says, go apologize, there's no more wine, then go do that. But if he does something unique, you just follow his lead. Do whatever he says. So Jesus' mother, Mary herself, responds to Jesus' rebuke with faith as a believer. And in many ways, we see Jesus honoring that faith as he honors the faith of many people throughout his ministry and performs this miracle because of the need and because of his Father's will and also because of the faith of his mother, Mary. Now, how does all of this kind of work into our lives? How does this work into us and our experience? Number 3 on your outline is simply this. The world will always run out of wine. This world, this life, this experience, our earthly existence will always come up short. This world will always run out of wine. Maybe I could explain it this way. There are many human joys in this life that can be experienced by Christians or Jews or Muslims or just pagans. There are many wonderful blessings that God has built into just being human. There is the ability to see and appreciate his creation. There is the ability to, you know, enjoy good food and drink. There is the ability to unite in marriage and to experience family. There is the blessing of friendship and just a good book, right? There are thousands upon thousands of gloriously wonderful joys. Gloriously wonderful joys in our human experience. But there is always a limit to those joys. There is always a limit to those joys. One of my most enjoyable experiences is reading. And, you know, my favorite novels, I've read them all 3 times. Because they don't go on forever, right? And here's kind of the end, the dead end of the joy when it comes to reading those wonderful novels that just have so much meaning to me. I can't like read them and then start again immediately when I come to the end. When it says the end, I still remember what chapter 1 said. I have to wait long enough to forget enough to enjoy that novel again. There's always a limit. There's always a limit to just earthbound human joys. Like this wedding came to an end of the wine, there is always a limit to the joys of human existence. However, number 4 in your outline, Jesus always enhances our experience of human joys. So, just think about this. In verse number 1, Jesus is invited to a wedding. And then, you know, verse number 10, we've read it a couple of times. When he performed this miracle, he provided the best wine any of these people have ever tasted. This is extraordinary wine. It is sweet. It has all that stuff that I don't understand, you know. You smell it, you swill it, I don't know. Right? It had all of the body, right? Isn't wine supposed to have body? Whatever. If you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus made this wonderful wine for them to be blessed by. So think about this. Jesus' first miracle is at a feast. It is at a celebration. It involves wine. So I want to say it this way. Jesus is absolutely pure, but he is not a prude. Jesus can enjoy this feast more than anybody else. He is there with a smile on his face. He is excited to see the human happiness of this couple and their friends and their families. Jesus is not here to take the romance out of our lives or the sugar out of our cake. Right? Jesus has come to enhance these things. Jesus has come, and if we will make him our chief delight, all other human joys will be deeper and more glorious. You have all heard these same quotes before, but I'm going to read a couple of these. Have you heard this quote by Augustine? He's praying in his confessions, and he says this: "You have made us, God, for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." And so there, all humanity is searching really for this joy, for this sweet wine of human joy. And what Augustine is saying here is that we are restless, searching for something. And we may not even know what we are searching for, but it's only when we find the Lord, only when we experience delight in him, that we are at peace and at rest and can truly enjoy human blessings. And then many of us have heard the quote by Blaise Pascal, both a mathematician and a theologian. And the way it is often quoted is actually a misquote. It's often quoted as, "God has created a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts." How many of you have kind of heard someone refer to that, perhaps even to me refer to that? And that's not actually what he said. He is talking about how, and I'll just kind of give you the context, he's talking about how we have cravings, and we are often helpless to fulfill those cravings. And he says, really, ultimately, what that is once upon a time, back in the Garden of Eden, there was true happiness, true human happiness. But because of sin, all that is left in the human experience is but an imprint or a trace of the desire for that happiness. And we try in vain to fill this trace or this empty imprint, seeking after things that ultimately cannot fulfill. And then he says this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. And so, yes, there is an infinite abyss in the human heart that no human joy can fill, because only the infinite can fill that hole or that vacuum or that abyss. And so that means only God himself can fulfill it. So maybe here's an illustration that will kind of help us. And that is this: human joys, when compared to the divine joy of experiencing delight in the Lord, that human level joy, even the best, even the joys of family and friends, just an interaction, and could we say religious joys of church and other things, those human joys could be compared to a ride at the amusement park. Because when we get off that ride, what do? We sprint to get in line to wait for the next one. Right? There is an emptiness that comes once we've experienced a certain human joy and we are off ready to experience the next. And of course, the danger of that is that can lead us into sin, because we can turn those human joys into idolatry, and worse than idolatry, into addiction, and it becomes something that controls our lives. Now, I believe that this passage in John chapter 2, for us, as it applies to us, is talking about Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can experience a taste of heaven's joy now. And so just like I talked in the beginning about sort of a theology of wine in the Bible, we're going to talk a little bit for a second about joy. So Psalm chapter 4, verse number 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. It has sort of been amazing to me as I've studied this week how many times joy and wine are connected in the same verse. And sometimes wine is an illustration of joy, but here it's a contrast, right? That there is a human level joy of grain and wine, but that is nothing compared to the joy that God has put in David's heart. And where does that come from? It comes from the presence of the Lord, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. There is fullness of joy when we are spending time in the presence of the Lord. And what was that for David? That was worship. That was at the temple with sacrifice and song and priesthood and worshipers coming into the presence of the Lord. Jesus said this. Now, this is the context of John chapter 15, which talks about abiding in Christ, remaining in Him, come hell or high water. It is relational. It is dependence upon Him. So think of that, abiding in Christ in dependent relationship with Him. Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So that there can be an abundance of joy when we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, where does this joy come from? It comes in relationship to Jesus, and it is a fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So our joy comes, must come from, and must be in God. Now, I'm pretty sure I did not put this one. Oh, I did. Nehemiah. This is one very much worth marking. How does this work? And I guess I'm just going to have to say this. How does this work for me? How do I experience sort of joy in the Lord? And so maybe I just need to put in a parenthesis here. First of all, joy in the Lord does not shield us from sorrow. Joy in the Lord does not shield us from sorrow. You know, just in our own experience, my mother has passed. My father was in the hospital last week. We've experienced miscarriage. You know, life brings both its joys and its sorrows. Many of you have experienced, you know, cancer and death and on and on and on we could go. There are sorrows in life. This passage in Nehemiah, I had to look this up. I thought to myself, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Where in the world is that in the Bible? And if you had to guess, how many of you would have said Psalms, right? We probably would have said Psalms. That's where that comes from. It comes from Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, as they are reading the law, the people come under strong, even severe conviction, and they are weeping and crying and grieving because they are reading about the blessings they have missed and the discipline that they have experienced. And so they are grieving. They are under serious Holy Spirit conviction, and it leads to grief and sorrow. And so we're just cutting into the context there, but in chapter 8, Nehemiah 8, verse number 9, at the end of the verse it says this, "All the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he, Nehemiah, said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" And so, here's kind of what that is in my own personal experience. Joy in the Lord does not shield me from sorrow. It does not make me a happy, clappy Christian. It deepens my experiences. Sometimes deepens my experiences of sorrow. It deepens my experiences of conviction. Because I have known levels of joy when I'm convicted of sin. It burdens me. It burdens me. And so I need the strength of the joy of the Lord to sustain me in sorrow and to stabilize me in conviction. And yet, at the same time, what I have also already said, it is also true that Jesus enhances the human joys. And here's how that works. So we've talked about how joy in the Lord interacts with sorrow, right, and grief, even over sin. It strengthens and stabilizes. But then, how does joy in the Lord interact with our human joys? Listen to this very, very carefully. This truly helps me. The way I sort of experience this is this. There are times when I plant my hope, I plant my joy in some earthly, human level experience or possession. Put my joy in something that I can own or a person that I can know, right? And when I put expectations on them that only the infinite can meet, I spoil them. I spoil them. But if my chief delight is in God, then I can truly enjoy the human delights that God gives to me and family and friends and a steak dinner and a good novel. I can truly enjoy them because I know that they're not God, but they are a blessing. They are a gift that God has given. We can actually spoil God's blessings. It would be like trying to live out life in an amusement park. I mean, after about 12 hours, I am sick of those places, right? Both physically and emotionally drained, right? But is that not what our world tries to do? It tries to turn this human life into an amusement park, going from one excitement to the next. It would be like trying to live on chocolate cake exclusively, right? But no, that doesn't work on a human level. It doesn't work on a physical level. And it doesn't work on a spiritual level either. If we put that much expectation, if we put that much weight on God's blessings and joys that He's given to us, eventually we may come to hate them. And so it is when we delight in God, when we accept from Christ the sweet wine of joy in relationship with Him, that we can truly enjoy the weddings and the feasts and the friendships and the blessings of this life. Would you join with me in prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the rich and deep human blessings of this world and of this life. But more than that, may it be, oh God, that we would put our deepest hopes in you. That we would recognize when we are drifting towards putting our hopes and expectations and joys in something that is temporary and someone that is finite. And help us, oh God, to return. And I think continually return those hopes and those joys and those delights to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be, oh God, that He would be our deepest and most real joy in this world. And may it be a taste of the sweet glory of heaven when we are with you. In Jesus' name, amen.